During the 3 weeks after my rehabilitation, after the brain bleed I had last year, I spent many hours reading some selected passages of Scripture over and over again. One of those passages is Psalm 1. I invite you to turn there with me. I read Psalm 1 dozens of times, maybe 100 times, along with Psalm 23, Psalm 100, a few verses from Philippians 4 and other places. I've always been told that you're not supposed to, as a preacher, read the Bible and look for sermons, but I've never obeyed that. I've always had an eye for a sermon in any verse that I've read. And that was true about this psalm. I was preparing this sermon on Psalm 1 even when I was in rehabilitation. But I decided to just start back in Hebrews, and so did so. But we're going to look at this psalm today. Funny thing about an illness like I had was it left me having to relearn some things. Things that I once knew and didn't know them well anymore. And that included things in the Bible. And so I wanted to remember and recall those things. And so I began to read and reread over and over again to get the Word of God planted in my heart and mind. And what a wonderful thing it was to meditate on a passage of Scripture that commended the meditation of Scripture. And that's what Psalm 1 does. I'm going to read it from the King James Version because that's the familiar passage that rings in my mind. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor is seated in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This passage of Scripture was very helpful to me in my recovery. The more you read, the more you think, the more you exercise your mind, the better it is for you. But it was also very helpful to me for my sanctification, to ponder the Word of God, to meditate on it. Our study this morning and this evening is going to be this first psalm. It is divided into two sections. The first section consists of the first three verses and tells us about the godly man. The second section consists of verses 4-6 and tells us about the ungodly man. So this psalm distinguishes the righteous from the wicked, the godly from the ungodly. And so we're going to examine both sections of this psalm today. We'll look at the first section this morning, and God willing, the second section this evening. But what a magnificent psalm it is. It appropriately begins the Psalter, the book of Psalms. Kent Hughes calls it the doorway to the remaining 149 psalms. Spurgeon called it a preface psalm. It's the preface to the rest of the book of Psalms. And so this psalm gets us into the other psalms and does so in good fashion. It pronounces a blessing on those who are godly, those whose minds are shaped by the Word of God. But it also demonstrates the curse that rests upon the wicked. Two lifestyles are contrasted. Two destinations are contrasted. The tone for the entire book of Psalms is sounded forth in this psalm. So we begin our study this morning with the description that Psalm 1 gives of the godly man. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Let me first say that the word man here does not mean male. It means person. Any person. Anyone. Feminists don't like the generic use of the word man, but you often find it in the Bible. And there's not anything sexist about it. Simply means blessed is the person. Blessed is the one. Secondly, you will notice that though the first three verses speak to us about the blessedness of the godly man, the word godly isn't found in the psalm. The word ungodly is found four times. It's interesting that most humanistic translations translate it wicked, but even the Geneva Bible, 1599, translated it wicked. And 249 times, the King James Version translates it wicked. Eight times they translated it ungodly, four of which are here. So it's talking about the wicked person, the ungodly person. But the psalm begins with this negative statement and thus uses the word ungodly rather than godly. But we could reverse things and say that the godly man, or that the righteous man, the blessed man, walks in the counsel of the godly. But it is stated negatively. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand with sinners. He is not seated in the seat of the scornful. But let's look together now how the godly person, the righteous man, is described in this psalm. He's described in a threefold way. Positively, verse 1. Negatively, verse 1. Positively, verse 2. Metaphorically, verse 3. Or I would use this outline. The godly man is righteous living, law delighting, and fruit bearing. So the first description of the godly person is righteous living. Now, I know I made a positive out of a negative verse, but we're going to look at it that way. And this word righteous, by the way, is used in verse 5. It's also used in verse 6. So the godly person is now described by the righteous life that he lives. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor seated in the seat of the scornful. This psalm begins with a pronouncement of blessing. The very first word in the book of Psalms is blessed. And you'll find that word about 26 times altogether in the book of Psalms. The blessing that is spoken of here clearly comes from God. Now, what does it mean to be blessed by God? Fundamentally, the word blessed means to be approved or to find approval. There is no greater blessing, approval, that comes from God. We all cherish the approval of our family, of our friends. But nothing surpasses the approval of God. Now, some interpreters refer the word happy here rather than the word blessed. Don Carson says that's a poor exchange. And I think he is right. And he says this, those who are blessed will generally be profoundly happy, but blessedness cannot be reduced to happiness. So if you retain the word happy, as some translations do here, that's okay, provided you keep in mind that the blessing here is not some feeling of bliss. Because even when the righteous do not feel happy, they are considered blessed from God's perspective. So God either approves or disapproves of the life we live. He approves of the one who lives a righteous life, a godly life. God's blessing, then, is connected with how we live. Now, work salvation is not in view here. What's in view is the godly living of the righteous. The blessedness isn't deserved. The blessedness is the gift of God. But God blesses His people, whom He has declared righteous, for living righteously. God wants us to be obedient. And He commends to us the lifestyle that He desires us to have. And so the character of the person who's blessed by God is defined negatively in three ways. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. It's important, I think, for us to take note that being blessed in God's eyes involves negation. There are things we're not to do. Now, there are a lot of folk in churches today who think you should never be negative. We would put Joel Osteen in that category probably. Always have to be positive thinking. And so when it comes to personal ethics, never say don't. Always present things in a positive manner. Don't be against things, they tell us. But negative isn't necessarily bad. 8 of the 10 commandments are stated in a negative fashion. Jesus sometimes stated things in a negative way. So take note here of three words: counsel, way, and seat. And then take note of the three verbs connected with that: walks, stands, sits. And then note those three negative words. So what we have here is this: the godly do not look to wicked men for counsel. They do not follow the advice of the wicked, is the way one translation puts it. They don't follow the counsel of the ungodly. And then the godly do not stand around with sinners. That's what it means here. They don't keep fellowship with those who defy God's authority. And then third, they don't join in with the mockers, the scorners, the scoffers. They don't keep company with those who are proud and arrogant, those who have no regard for God or His commandments. The picture that is drawn here is bleak. It shows to us progressiveness in sin. It starts with walking in the counsel of the wicked. And then that person begins to stand along with the wicked. And finally, he takes his seat with the wicked. So he's progressively gone from bad to worse. There are three deadly postures here that are set forth. And we are warned. We're not to take evil counsel. We're not to stand with those in a fixed way with their ideas and thoughts. And we're not to be seated with those who mock God, who turn away from God. And so God approves of, God blesses His children who disassociate with the wicked. Now, that doesn't mean we're never to have anything to do with unconverted people. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean we're supposed to withdraw ourselves from the world and live in conclaves all to ourselves. It doesn't mean that. It just means we're to live godly and righteously in this present age. And we cannot do that if we have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Close ties with the ungodly means we're walking with them. We're standing with them. We are seated with them. Walking with, standing with, seated with those who hate God. Those who despise God. And so we are to reflect the Lord in our walking, our standing, and our seating. And so if we're blessed by God, then we need a little negative in our lives. There are things we must not do because God does not approve of them. And so the blessed person is a man who is rooted in these things that are prescribed in a negative way. The believer who attempts to receive counsel from the wicked, who stands with them in their sinful ways, who sits with them in assembly, will come under their influence. And their lives, their thinking, will be shaped by those whom they keep company with. And that's why church is important. That's why Christian fellowship is important. So the godly must at all costs avoid entanglement with the wicked. We must keep our distance from those who would turn us away from the Lord. I remember my father saying several times when I was a kid, sin loves company. And there are people out there who want to see you living like them. They want your company. And so it's their aim and goal to take someone who professes faith in Jesus and get them to walk away from that. And move away from that. So don't walk with them. Stand with them. Be seated with them. In other words, be careful lest you become like the wicked of the world by walking, standing, and sitting with them. Our allegiance is to Christ. And so what's the first description of a godly person? Righteous living. The second description, law delighting. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate both day and night. So we leave the negative now and we go to the positive. So godliness isn't measured only in terms of what a person doesn't do, but also in what he does. And one of the things that he does is delight in God's Word. And because he delights in God's Word, he meditates on God's Word. Now, I'm using God's Word here. The term actually is the word law. He delights in the law of the Lord. And on His law, he meditates day and night. But the psalmist isn't using the word law here to refer to just the books of Moses, Ten Commandments, even to the Old Testament as a whole. This word signifies instruction which comes from God. And so it refers to God's Word, the entire canon of Scripture, to what we call the Bible. And the godly person takes delight in God's Word. He takes delight in the law of the Lord. That means he finds pleasure and joy and happiness in the Word of God. He regards it as coming from the Lord. And so he receives every promise, every command, every doctrine. He knows that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So believers have a love for Scripture. We love it because we come to know God best in the study of His Word. Nothing better than you can do every day to say, Lord, I'm opening my Bible. And as I read, will you come by your Spirit and minister to me? Help me understand these precious things that you have given for my benefit. So blessed is this one who meditates on Scripture, whose delight is in Scripture. The delight that the godly person has for the law of the Lord is revealed in that he meditates on it day and night. His desire is to ingest God's Word into his soul. So meditating on God's Word helps him not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Helps him not to stand in the way with sinners. Helps him not to take his seat with scorners. And so he meditates on that which he takes delight in. What is meditation? Meditation is simply pondering or thinking about something deeply. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, meditation imprints and fastens a truth in the mind. There's much misunderstanding about meditation in our day. Many Christians even confuse meditation that comes out of Buddhism, Hinduism, even the New Age movement with Christian meditation. But meditation in those systems of thoughts basically comes down to emptying the mind and experiencing relaxation about thinking of nothing. That's not Christian meditation. Christian meditation is altogether different from that. Christian meditation has an object. It seeks to fill the mind and the heart with the Word of God so we can know more about God. Christian meditation is an act of worship. And it centers on the Scripture because that's where we discover the mind and the will of God. So there's nothing subjective about Christian meditation. There is a big difference between trying to empty your mind, meditate on nothing, and filling your mind with the Word of God so you can think about God and His goodness to us. So, Christian meditation begins with Scripture, the Word that comes to us from God. We learn about God by thinking, by pondering, by meditating. Spurgeon likened meditation to the rumination process of a cow's four-stomach digestive system. Cow really doesn't have four stomachs, as we often hear. He has four compartments in his stomach. And so some of that grass and hay goes into one, and then before you know it, he regurgitates it. And you've seen a cow out in the field before, and he's not eating grass, but he's standing there chewing. And he's just chewing. He's not chewing bubble gum. It may look like he is, but he's chewing. What's he chewing? He's chewing on what's come up from the first stomach. And he goes over it again. We call it chewing the cud. And then it goes back into another stomach and there's the digestive. process? Well, meditating is thought digestion. It is getting the Word of God in our minds and it's thinking about it. And you can go through the day bringing that Word back up again and again into your mind and thinking about it. So meditation is like that rumination process. John MacArthur likens meditation to making coffee. Hot water slowly seeps through the ground up coffee beans. And what comes out is a drink that we call coffee. Same thing with tea. Put the hot water in and let it steep. And the flavor of the tea is imparted to the water. Dear friends, when we linger long over God's Word, it gets into us. And when it gets into us, it shapes our lives. So meditation, first of all, involves reading God's Word. You got to read it before you meditate on it. And then it helps to meditate if you memorize it. Memorization is not the same thing as meditation, but it's connected with it. I like what Jerry Bridges says. He says, memorization gets Scripture into our minds, and we need that, but meditation gets Scripture into our hearts. And so when God's Word gets in us through this process, we begin to think like God. We begin to act godly. This meditation will purify our hearts. I mean, Scripture sanctifies us. Didn't Jesus Christ sanctify them by Thy Word? Thy Word is truth. So what better thing can we do than get Scripture in our minds and our hearts? That will put a shield around us. It will block incoming thoughts that would be sinful. This basically is the process, scriptural process, of renewing the mind. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you meditate on His Word day and night? Do you feed your mind and your heart with a diet of Scripture? What we feed our souls with, what we put into our minds, makes a difference how we think and how we live. I read earlier from Philippians 4, Paul saying, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable of good report, if there's any excellency, if there's any virtue, if there's anything worthy of praise, think or meditate on these things. So there's no better nutrition for us spiritually than meditating on things of excellence. And what better means is there for spiritual growth than meditation on God's Word? Yet few Christians meditate on God's Word anymore. Why is that? I think the reason is because meditation takes time. But he who would know God best must give time for reading, pondering on God's Word. There are no shortcuts to godliness. So if you want to be godly, take delight in the law of the Lord. And in His law, meditate both day and night. Meditation on the Word of God is commanded in Joshua 1, verse 8. Moses told him, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Meditation is commanded there. Meditation is commended here. The godly takes delight in and meditates on God's Word. He who opens his Bible and meditates will know what it means for the Bible to be opened up to him and understood. Well, there's one more thing we want to look at. The godly person, not only righteous living and law delighting, the godly person is also fruit bearing. Look at verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So the godly man who delights in and meditates on God's Word will be fruitful. The picture here is of a flourishing tree. This is a common metaphor you find in the Old Testament that describes one who is blessed by God. We see it in Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of God. You see it also in the prophets. Here's an example that comes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And that's the picture here. The godly man is like a flourishing tree that is planted by the rivers of water, by a stream that continually flows, by a river. Now, this tree is planted. It's what the verse says, isn't it? He shall be like a tree planted by living water. Planted indicates the tree's not a wild tree. It was planted intentionally. I think God's grace is in view here. God plants the tree. We are planted in the vineyard by the Lord Himself. And the tree is planted next to a good water source. Perhaps this is another picture of God's Word. You see a tree by stream, and those roots are going down deep, even going into the stream itself, and getting nourishment, getting the water that it needs. You ever go to those dry, barren parts of Texas, or that part of Colorado east of Denver, and you look off and you can see forever, And you will see trees going in a funny curve way. And you know there's a creek there. Those are generally cottonwood trees. And they grow up by the streams of the living water. And they flourish. Now, we like trees for their shade. And the Bible uses that analogy as well. But here, it talks about fruit. And that was very important for people who lived in that dry, arid climate of Palestine, to have trees not only for shade, but trees for fruit. And so these healthy trees take water from the streams and bring forth fruit. And such is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor is seated in the seat of the scornful. He's fruitful. A tree that didn't produce fruit in those days wasn't worth much to the people. So what a grand tree this is. It yields fruit in its season, and it does not wither. It continues to thrive. And the righteous person is like that. And applied to the godly person, it means that he prospers or is successful, word coming from Joshua 1 verse 8, in all that he does. Now, some of you may say, oh, there is a basis for the prosperity gospel in the Bible, and here it is. But that's not so. The prosperity is not necessarily material affluence. It's spiritual wealth. That's what you get from the Word of God. When you take delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in His law both day and night, the good that you get from that will help you live a full and rich life. It means blessing. Wicked men often prosper materially, but that isn't spiritual blessing. But godly men prosper. They may do so materially, but godly men, for certain, prosper spiritually. They bring forth fruit in its season, and their leaf does not wither. That's the picture of the godly man. He's righteous living, law delighting, and fruit bearing. In choosing friends, he avoids the enticements of the wicked, the company of wrongdoers, and the evil influence of scorners. In finding pleasure, above all, he takes delight in the revelation of God. And in production, he's like a deep-rooted tree by the riverside that brings forth fruit that is not just pleasing for the eye, but that is good for the soul. And I pray that what is said here of the godly will be true of us. Father, thank you for your word. We've looked at a portion of a psalm that's very familiar to us, and sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, and we don't get from it what we should. May that not be true here today. Oh God, we long to be like the one pictured here, the godly, the one who's blessed. Blessed in the things he doesn't do. Blessed because of what he does. Blessed because of the fruit that's evidence of God's work in his life. So may we know this truth. There are some who gathered with us today who are just happy where they are. Their eyes are blind. They do not see the glory of God. Their ears are closed. They don't hear the word of God. Their hearts are as lifeless as a stone when it comes to spiritual things. We pray you might change that today. May all of us see what the godly person looks like. And oh, we pray for the grace of God to work in us that we might be righteous, living, law-delighting, fruit-bearing people. It's for our good, and it's for your glory. Hear us, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.